The last week, I was in Alaska, and I'll just tell you, it was awesome. Like, it was astounding to see whales and orcas and salmon running, like hundreds of thousands of salmon, 6 and 7 deep, and all the way across the stream, to see rams on the mountainside, to see glaciers, every third or fourth mountain between in the valleys, moss covered. I mean, the sights were breathtaking. I'll tell you that. If you were looking in the right direction, and it was amazing to me. Well, you know me, right? So you know that I was probably by the window the whole time because I'm just searching and longing and wanting to take in as much as possible. And so it was amazing to me when we would sit down and we would have dinner or just chat with people. We'd be like, "Hey, did you see the whales? No. Hey, did you see the orcas? No. Hey, did you see the glacier? No, we missed it because we were in the cafe or we were in the spa or we were in the casino or we were at another attraction." And for those who spent their time distracted by all of those amenities and entertainments inside the ship, they ended up exchanging the glory of the sights and the sounds of the Alaskan wilderness and the sea for the sights and the sounds of man-made comfort. And I'm not saying that that's bad. Some people, that's what they like. If that's you, good for you. Go get them, okay? But for those who are willing to look outward and to take the time and to see God's creation on display, it was, at least for a Midwesterner, it's just indescribable, right? When all you see is cornfield after cornfield and then a soybean field, huge mountains are amazing and they're awesome. It's in that same way, though, or in that same vein, that the Apostle Paul notes how spiritual fullness can't come from man-made philosophies or traditions. It's not something that you can conjure up through gratifying the flesh or glorifying the flesh. Rather, it's about turning from inside to Christ and focusing on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And to experience the fullness that Christ offers, we have to conform and we have to look to His values. We have to look to His practices. We have to look to His objectives. And that continues in Colossians 3 with not only what we worship, but how we also worship. And that's the big idea that we're going to look at this morning from Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. That spiritual fullness demands conforming to Christ's values and objectives by, this will be the fifth aspect here, the fifth step, if you will, by renewing your worship. Exchanging the worship of the old self in order to worship Christ. And it's only when we turn from ourselves to fully embrace Christ, that is seeking, choosing, and conforming to Him, will our worship go from a Sunday experience to a lifetime of experiencing the breathtaking glory and wisdom of Christ. And that's where Paul leads us to here in these really concluding sentences on what the new self is like in our relationship with God. And so as I read, I want you to listen for the way that the Apostle Paul compels the saints to worship in the new self. But I also want you to consider, and this is a little more deep, I want you to also consider, how does this differ from the way worship of the old self works? So would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And let's read these verses. You listen and follow along as I read verses 16 and 17. And again, my guess is that these are probably pretty familiar. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Heavenly Father, teach us the right way to worship this morning. May, as we dwell in Your Word, You lead us in paths of right worship, encouraging us, exhorting us, and even admonishing us when necessary. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Colossians was written to correct the worldly philosophies and the human traditions that were spreading throughout Colossae and the surrounding areas and distracting people from experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ. And Paul does this by thundering this one unshakable truth time and time again. Christ and Christ alone offers supreme spiritual fullness. Now that truth is on repeat throughout every chapter. Chapter 1, we've seen Christ's supremacy that's demonstrated in creation and redemption. Chapter 2, his supremacy in salvation and in sanctification. And now chapters 3 and 4 unwraps that theology or that doctrine and tells us how to bring Christ's supremacy down to everyday living through spiritual transformation. We saw the thesis of that back in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, where Paul compels us to seek, to choose, and to conform to Christ's values, virtues, and objectives. Now, what follows then from that thesis statement is really a step-by-step spiritual practicum on how do we bring Christ's supremacy down into my life, into your life, into our lives. And in verses 5 through 9, we saw the demand to kill gratifying, to kill the gratifying and self-glorifying vices and practices. These are idols of the heart, these are idols of the flesh, these are idols of the tongue. And we have to, he says, put them to death. We kill them. Secondly, then, we renew our knowledge, our image, and our identity with Christ, verses 10 through 12. In verse 12, then, we have to renew our attitudes to Christ, forsaking those idolatrous attitudes, those attitudes of self-glory, to Christ's attitudes that he had. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 through 15. Step 4, we have to renew our behaviors towards others. And we have to treat others as Christ treats us, but also as Christ treats others. And I ended with the teaser 2 weeks ago of this, that knowledge plus attitude plus behavior, anybody remember what that equals? Equals worship. It equals worship. What you worship will always be reflected in what you know, how you evaluate the world, your attitude towards that, and how you behave in the world. And I would say particularly when the circumstances are adverse. And so please understand, if your worship is misguided, the issue probably isn't actually worship. It's that you've failed to renew knowledge, attitude, or behavior on some level. Because without Christ's knowledge, Christian worship is ignorant. Without Christ's attitudes, Christian worship is hollow. Without Christian behavior, our worship is hypocritical. But when we get all three of those to converge, Christian worship becomes genuine and it becomes redeeming, and not only for us individually, but also for the congregation and the fellowship at large. And so Paul compels us now to this next step of heavenly living, which is renewing our worship to Christ. And so the big point here is conforming to Christ demands renewing the way you worship. Renewing, we have to exchange the old way of worship for Christ's way of worship. And what do I mean by that? It's where do you find spiritual fullness? Where are you really finding spiritual satisfaction from? And the truth of the matter is everybody worships something, don't they? Whether that's money or entertainment or power or influence or sex or family or self, the list really goes on and on. But that which fills your mind and shapes your attitudes and directs your behavior is ultimately what you're going to worship. And if Christ is at the center of your knowledge, your attitude, and your behavior, Paul says, let Christ then be the center of your worship. And that's what he now talks about. And we see this theme of worship as really Paul brings his ideology of the synagogue and now puts Christ in its focus. Scripture-centered, singing-centered, Christ-centered instruction all played a significant role within the synagogue. And for most Jews, animal sacrifice was not a part of worship. I think sometimes we get in the mind that the only way that the Jews worshipped was through sacrifice. But specifically in Jesus' day, the only place where animal sacrifice took place was in Jerusalem, right? And so if you were not in Jerusalem like the Colossians, and you were a Jew, you would have to worship at the synagogue. And at the synagogue, that's where you would learn God's law, you would learn God's faithfulness, you would learn the promise of Christ, and how that would shape every single day of your life, and then you'd go and live that out. Paul takes that mode and now extends it to Jesus. And he says, let Jesus' words be the center of what you do in worship. Let Jesus' songs be the center of what you do in worship. Let Jesus' living be the center of what you do in worship, meaning that worship is not what happened in the synagogue, or worship is not what happens in the church. Worship is a lifestyle. Now, it's hotly debated here as to the extent in which any of the Gospels or how many of the writings the Colossians had, but it's clear that they had the oral teaching of the apostles that came from Jesus, and they also had the promises foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. That was to be the centerpiece of their worship, Paul says. And Paul's instruction here emphasizes that the substance of Christ's renewed worship is Christ's word. And so renewing your worship demands this. If we're going to renew our worship, we have to be dwelling on Christ's words. We have to be dwelling on Christ's words. Worship must be word-centered. Paul says worship must be word-centered. He leaves really no wiggle room here as he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the word let there doesn't mean, you know, allow. It means choose that. It means do this. It's not necessarily an option. It's not an imperative. It is, but it's a participular imperative, which simply means if you don't, I'm going to kick you in the rump, okay? It's one of those, you better do this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And, you know, scholars don't debate about what Paul is saying. They're not talking about the context. It's clearly God's living, breathing revelation to man or Scripture. The emphasis is let the indwelling word have its effect in your life. The term dwell here means to take a permanent residence. In the context, it means giving Christ's word a permanent and a prominent place within your life and within the fellowship of the saints. So that, and so much so, that they shape and govern the way you live. And they shape and govern the way that you fellowship with one another. And so Christian worship must be a life and a fellowship that is immersed in this and conforming to this. Now this stands in great contrast to the earthly gratification and the earthly glorifying worship that we read about in verses 5 through 9. And all of that was not only practiced in the pagan world of worship, but also practiced in the old self heart of worship. And so the substance of Christian worship is the word, and it's not in an action, it's not in an event, or it's not in a manufactured experience. And so, saints, we have to understand that we are the house that Scripture lives in. We are the house that gives life as its words and as its wisdoms shape and direct our day. And as a prominent and as a permanent resident within us, Christ's word takes the lead. And it takes the lead in our attitudes. It takes the lead in our behaviors. And it takes the lead in our relationships, as Paul will get to later. So that when people look at us, they see, oh, well, that's a little Christ. Or a Christian. And they don't see us, but they see Christ. In fact, Jesus says this in John 15. He uses the term abide, right? He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then he gives us this awesome promise. Ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. But what's the caveat? You abide in me and my word abides in you. And the indwelling word is the very substance of our life so that his plan and so that his desires and so that his values can be accomplished through us. And as long as we are on that path, he says, you know what? Ask whatever you want and it's going to be given to you because my will becomes your will and your will becomes my will and we are one. So what does it demand of us? Well, what is dwelling, having the word dwell in us demand? Well, it demands seeking, it demands choosing, and it demands conforming to this, to Christ's word. And that means we have to feed on Christ's words daily. What does Jesus say? He finished this for me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? And so, just as your body needs fuel for life, yourself, needs Christ's words for holiness and righteousness in life. And so that means before reacting, before spending, before acting, before speaking, you ask yourself, does this align with the word of Christ? And in doing so, you end up carrying Scripture far beyond a Sunday morning service, so that inevitably every part of your life becomes worship. Because Christian worship is not an event, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle to be lived at work, to be lived at home, to be lived in service, to be lived through trials and struggles and hardships and temptations. And each and every one of those places and circumstances are places of worship for the Christian, not merely places of discomfort or places of our presence. And so let me encourage you, stop chasing experience for spiritual fullness and start chasing this. Start chasing the Word. This is what will provide nourishment day after day, shelter day after day, strength day after day for anything and everything that you're going to face. Allow Christ's redemptive work to continue in your life by letting His redemptive words fill and shape your life. And as you do that, Paul says that there's going to be three visible outcomes. Three things that people will see in your life. Three actions that you will want to do because the Word is dwelling in you. And the first result is this. Wise Christian teaching. Renewing your worship results in wise Christian teaching. When Scripture dwells in us, it leads us to show and tell. How many of you remember show and tell? Remember show and tell? I see a couple hands. I mean, show and tell was like, that's probably the best part of kindergarten, right? Like, this is my favorite thing. This is what I have, and I get to show you and tell you. When Scripture dwells in us, we get to do Christian show and tell. I get to tell you about what my Jesus says, and I get to show you what that looks like. Not an opinion, not an ideology, not a preference, but Christ's word applied to my everyday life. That's what teaching and admonishing is. Teaching here has the idea of coming alongside another with the word of Christ to exhort us into purity, into faithfulness, into obedience, into submission to Christ. It's like your dad telling you, do this. That's teaching. Do this. This is the next thing you got to do. This is how you have to live. This is what's expected of you. But it's more than just a, you do this all on your own. Teaching here has the idea of, we've got to do this. We're in this together. And we can do this with the knowledge of Christ, according to the attitudes of Christ, through the behaviors that Christ has exemplified and given to us. It's not that we just jump down to worship and think we can automatically get there. No, we have to have these in order. And these are not our own, but when we are in and when we are with Christ, we then teach Christ, because teaching Christ is what provides Christ's hope in despair. It's what provides Christ's direction in confusion. It provides His action in apathy, His comfort in distress, His nurture in weakness, His equipping in ignorance. And it just says, Christ says, just do this. Take this next step. You don't need faith for the outcome. You need faith just for this one step right here. So just take the next step. Trust Christ in this way. Yet encouragement has to be married to admonishment, or else it's flattery. Admonishment demands this warning of the danger of self, the danger of the earthly attitudes that we cling to, the danger of the earthly idolatry that we cling to, those desires, those words, those behaviors, that worship that we are naturally and sinfully inclined to. And it demands the prohibition. It does say, don't do that. I'm sure none of your dads ever told you that. It says, don't think that. It says, don't say that. It says, that's not Christ's way. And an admonition is God's way to help one another recognize our personal blind spots. Sin's deception, culture's lies, the slippery slope of selfishness, which we all wrestle with, myself included. And maybe think of it this way. You're not a good English teacher if you praise the student who confuses nouns and verbs, adverbs and adjectives. You're not a good math teacher if you praise the student who uses the wrong formula and comes up with the wrong answer, I would say you are a horrible teacher. Not just a bad, a horrible teacher. You're leading them down the path of ruin and destruction. Likewise, admonishment demands speaking God's truth. But remember, we speak the truth for the holy redemption of another, for their holy good. Not from a posture or position of superiority, but of Christian compassion, meekness that's displayed through patience. That should sound familiar. Kind of like verse 12. And so again, we don't just jump to it, but based upon Christ's word, we teach and we admonish one another. Because admonishment without teaching ends up turning harsh. There's no redeeming help or quality. If we don't actually teach and we just say, no, 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 and we condemn sin without God's divine grace, it's kind of like going to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, I've got bad news. You've got cancer and it's going to kill you. And then they just turn around and they walk away. And in comes the nurse and says, oh, okay, what are you going to do next? And you're like, well, wait a minute. What do you mean, what am I going to do next? I'm going to die. That's what the doctor said. And she goes, well, yeah, but you can go this treatment, or this treatment. It's easily treatable. Your cancer is easier to treat. You don't need to worry about death. We end up playing the doctor rather than the nurse. And this is where wisdom comes in, I think. And Paul says here that we teach and we admonish one another with all wisdom. And I want to remind you that wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do and then actually doing it, right? It's applying that knowledge. And so Christian teaching is meant for more than a doctrinal discourse. Its intent is to shape life's realities according to those doctrines. This is actually how Paul writes most of his letters, don't you know? If you haven't found that out, right? You read it and you're like, oh, this is so heady, I can't get to it. And then you get kind of about halfway through and you go, oh, that's what he means. That's what I'm supposed to do. But he gets the doctrine and then he goes to the problem and then he goes to the solution and the practice of, that Christ has. And let me just add it here in this moment that this is the primary intent of what we're doing right now. But this is not the only time it takes place. He says you, and you is plural, meaning as you converse with one another, you likewise are sharing the indwelling word of God and how that's worked in your life with one another, counseling and teaching and encouraging and admonishing and correcting one another, saying, you know, you probably shouldn't do that because this is what the word of God says, or you probably should do that because this is what the word of God says. And when we do that, we are practicing the indwelling words of Christ. We are worshiping. Whether that's within our fellowship, whether that's within your home and your family, whether that's in your workplace with a coworker, actively conforming to the indwelling instruction and correction that we ourselves have received for another. And the result is not in knowing what Christ says. The result is in showing Christ's truth in real life circumstances. And so the greatest evidence of the word dwelling in our lives is the testimony of Christ's wisdom shown in our lives. Let me say that again. The greatest evidence of the word dwelling in our lives is the testimony of Christ's wisdom shaping our lives. And that should lead us to grateful praise, which is the second result of the indwelling word. And so, secondly, renewing your worship results in grateful Christian singing. It results in grateful Christian singing. When Scripture directs our lives and wisdom takes place, how can I keep from singing God's praise? It produces this gratitude of praise through singing. Think about this. Everywhere you go, nearly everywhere you go, what do you hear? Music and singing, right? You're in the store, what do you hear? Music and singing. You're out at the ball game, what do you hear? Music and singing. You're in the yard, what do you hear? The birds and the squirrels making music and singing praise. You hear praise and worship and song to something and someone everywhere you go. And if Christ is the center of who we are, of who we worship, it only makes sense that the songs we sing praise Him. And that which we sing about, we will inevitably worship. And Paul says here, listen, we need to sing songs, worship songs to Christ, because Christ demands singing his praises. And Paul reveals this through scripture, through theology, and really through obedience. And that's essentially how Paul breaks these three parts or different aspects of singing down. When Paul says psalms here, he says singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms here mean, anybody? Psalms, right. I mean, he's talking about psalms. He's talking about scripture. This would have been the Jewish Psalter, the Old Testament. You've probably heard what I'm about to say before. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. You heard that for 106 Sundays, by the way, and you'll probably hear that for another 44 of them. The point is, when we sing the Psalms, it roots us in God's unshakable character, his unshakable promises. It lyricalizes God's faithfulness in our everyday circumstances. And the Psalms teach us to praise through these moments with Scripture on our lips, with Scripture shaping our emotions, with Scripture anchoring our soul in who God is and who Christ is. Hymns, in turn, points to something a little more systematic. It actually has nothing to do with the structure of the song, but the content of the song. These were songs that were composed by the early church that exalted Christ's nature and his work. Now, a Roman hymn was used to praise the attributes and the works of the emperor or a pagan god. So a Christian hymn sang a different praise. They sang of Jesus' attributes, Jesus' work as creator, as Lord, and a Savior. In fact, many scholars believe that Colossians 1:15 through 20 is an ancient hymn or a first century hymn that was composed, well, they don't know by who, but they see that as one of those hymns. And so the hymns remind us of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ has promised, embedding doctrine and theology into our hearts through singing. Today, both old hymns and new hymns are the church's way of singing our theology, singing our doctrine in a way that makes Christ's supremacy as creator, as Lord, as Savior, memorable and unforgettable. And so a hymn is not about form. It's not about verse 1 chorus, verse 2 chorus, verse 3 chorus. That has nothing to do with that form. It's about content. And I'd really like to take about 20 minutes to review many of the many misunderstandings about hymnology today because of the 20th century hymnal, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to let you know that most of the hymns, or many of the hymns that are beloved, are spiritual songs. They're actually spiritual songs. That doesn't make them bad. It just says they're spiritual songs. In fact, what does Paul end with? He says, spiritual songs. These are songs that are spirit-prompted expressions testifying of God's faithfulness and God's work in my personal life. It takes scripture, it takes biblical theology, and it takes systematic theology, and it puts music to the practicum. This is how this worked out in my life. This is my testimony. They remind the congregation that God is not a stuffy old Testament being. He is present and at work today. And he is present and at work in my life. And I can give him spontaneous praise and gratitude. Not formal through the Psalter, not deep as hymnal, but they just reflect how I rejoice in God's redeeming work in me. And they give space to recognize God's present day graces as the believer responds to them. And they remind us that God's word and Christ's supremacy are just as true and just as real today as they were in Paul's day. That worship is not just reciting doctrine, it's not just reciting stories of old, but that Christ is alive and at work in me and in you and out in the world. And the stirring of new songs reminds us that God is at work. Maybe think of it like a three-course meal. I had a lot of those over the last week, by the way. Right? One course is not necessarily better than the other. The appetizer warms the appetite for the main dish, which is highlighted by the sweetness of the sugary dessert. Likewise, singing Scripture, when we sing the Psalms, it whets our appetite for Christ-centered theology and doctrine. And Christ-centered theology and doctrine is sweetened by the spiritual songs that affirm the doctrine is true, and it's true in our life. And all three have a place, Paul says, in renewed worship. All three ought to be in place in renewed worship. As God's word feeds us, Christ is exalted, and the Spirit moves us richly and rightly ordered. And so Paul's point seems to be this. When your worship is renewed, singing is just going to be common. And whether you sing Scripture, or whether you sing theology, or whether you sing testimony, it's all good as long as it's done with gratitude. And the inner reality of gratitude comes out in the outer expression of singing. Parents, how many of you know when your kids are happy because they're singing? You know what I mean? Like, they're just singing, and you might not even know what they're singing, but they're singing, and you just kind of know that there's joy coming out of them in that moment. That's what the Christian life ought to be. A response to just my deep satisfaction in Christ. This is the example, by the way, of the Psalms over and over and over. Regardless of the psalmist's circumstances. I mean, how many psalms did we study where the circumstances weren't so bright? And yet the song of delight and rejoicing in who God is, despite my despair, is present. And so singing is more about the spirit that we bring to the fellowship than the sound that we make. It's more about the posture of our worship of gratitude and thankfulness rather than the expression. Because without thanksgiving, inevitably, the Psalms just become this dry incantation or chanting. Hymns become an intellectual exercise. And spiritual songs become anchorless self-expressions. But what this means is, singing is not about you. Say that again. Singing is not about you. One more time, because I think it's important. Singing is not about you, but it reveals you. It reveals you. It's not about your preferences. It's not about your style. It's not about your motion. It's not about your experience. It reveals your gratitude to God for what He is, who He is, and what He does. And by the way, not only for you, but for those around you too. And we sing because we need to affirm the truth in our own lives, but we also sing because our neighbor needs that truth affirmed in their life. And that means we can sing in every circumstance, whether or not we like the song or don't like the song. Whether or not we know the song or we don't know the song, we still can appreciate and with gratitude understand it. No longer kind of mumbling on autopilot, but rather with a heart full of gratitude because Christ is renewing our worship. And that demands not only singing and praising God on Sunday, but ultimately having Jesus as the center of your life, leading you throughout the entire week and everything you do and say, which is where he concludes. And renewing your worship ultimately concludes with this, a Jesus-led life. Renewing your worship results in Jesus-led living. Verse 17 here really is an all-encompassing conclusion to the matter on how far do I seek? How far do I have to go to choose? How far do I have to really go to conform to Christ? And you know how far you have to go? Whatever you do. Whatever you say. You do it with heaven's values, heaven's virtues, heaven's objectives in mind and attitude, in word and in action. If you want a cup running over, cup spilling out onto the world around you of spiritual fullness, Jesus has to lead your life. That's what he says. That's what it means to do everything in the name of Jesus in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm not sure, I really wrestled with, does Paul mean us to take this literally. Now, here's what I will say. I think if we did take it literally, it would transform us. It would change us, right? Because you can't say, you know, Corey, in Jesus' name, you want to know what I heard about George, and then gossip and slander. Nobody can rightly do that. You can't say, in Jesus' name, let me tell you this obscene joke I heard at work. In Jesus' name, go and be blessed, but I'm not going to give you compassion. James says the exact same thing. Nobody can rightly curse or cut down or scream at their spouse or at their kids in Jesus' name. You can't have the worldly attitudes and the attributes from 5 through 9 and say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. It doesn't work. And so maybe the challenge for us, for you, for me, is to start speaking in Jesus' name and to recognize quite literally that I'm an ambassador and a servant of Jesus Christ. And everything that I do is a reflection of Him. And I need to start verbalizing that, not just with my words and not just with my attitudes, but also with my actions, because nobody can rightly engage in sexual immorality, verse number 5, in Jesus' name. Nobody can rightly open their phone and turn to porn and look at porn or look at idolatrous things and adulterous things and lustful things and say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. You can't swindle and cheat your customer or your employee or your coworker in Jesus' name. They don't work. And verse 17 is really the command to conform all things, mind, attitude, word, desire, action, to Jesus' values, to Jesus' virtues, everything in life, to take under consideration, what does Christ really think about this? What does Christ feel about this? What does Christ say about this? What does Christ do in this circumstance? Because it's all right here. I've shared this with you before. I've never come across a scenario where Scripture doesn't give us either a command, a wisdom, or a principle to apply. He must lead us in everything we do, and therefore we do everything in His name, because we are His ambassador, because we are His servant. And being actively led by Jesus restrains us from returning to the habits of the old flesh. But it also motivates us to move into new self-living. And I would say it not only restrains us, but it helps us to restrain others and to help others and to motivate others and those around us. And so ask yourself, am I willing to put Jesus' name on my attitude, on my tone, on the words that I use? That's really convicting to me, by the way. That's really convicting. That's hard. Are these the words of an ambassador of the Creator of the world, the Lord of all the universe, the Savior of my soul, or are these just a representation of my own glorification? Ask yourself, am I willing to put His name on this gesture, on this facial expression, on this action, or on this activity that I'm about to do? Are these the acts of an ambassador of the Creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of my soul, or are these just representative of my personal gratifications? Those are really hard, pressing questions. But I think Paul comes down here. I know Paul comes to this and he just says, listen, a new self is not living for the old self, it's living for heaven. And the means and the ways to bring heaven's values and virtues down to earth is through living them. Being an ambassador for Christ. And yet Paul adds this second qualifier, and I think this second qualifier is just as important. Because the second qualifier is with the attitude of gratitude. I don't do this because this is my heavy duty. I do this with delight. I don't do this because, you know, Jesus just wants to make me miserable so heaven looks that much better. No, I do this because Jesus wants me to experience a glimpse of heaven on earth through His righteousness. You see, knowing this spiritual fullness is not our own doing, but the work of God through Christ brings about gratitude and thankfulness. And so there's gratitude when God and when Christ replaces my indifferent heart with a compassionate heart. When I recognize that, you know what? 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I would have been completely indifferent to that scenario, to that need. And yet because of Christ, I gave generously. Not for my glory, but because He's renewing me. There's gratitude when I've noticed this vengeful desire has been removed. And now all I want is this redemptive forgiveness to restore a relationship. Even though that relationship isn't restored. And I'm grateful that bitterness no longer resides in my heart. There's gratitude when I've replaced my self-gratifying idolatry with Christ-glorifying worship. I'm no longer a slave to my flesh. I'm no longer a slave to my pride. I'm no longer a slave to myself and my own glory. But I'm pursuing Christ. Jesus-led living leads me to a higher calling than myself, a heavenly satisfaction over earthliness, a heavenly-sized cup of spirituality over a man-sized cup, and a heavenly path to follow on earth. Saints, Jesus-led living is worshiping, reacting, evaluating, and thinking with Jesus at the forefront of your mind. With His values, His objectives directing your life, and you find that here in His Word. This is the life that produces true fullness. This is the life that evidences Christ's supremacy. But it's not a natural life, is it? It's not something that you're just going to wake up and on your own stumble into. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Seek it. Choose it. Conform to it. Remember, no one can serve two masters. No one can worship two lords. Whose words are dwelling in you today? I can't answer that question, but what I can compel you and challenge you to do is maybe take 5 or 10 minutes later today to let Christ's words dwell in you a little bit more. And tomorrow, 5 to 10 minutes to let Christ's values dwell in you a little bit more. Whose counsel are you abiding in? Whose praises sing out from your mouth? Who's really at the center of everything you do? That's your worship. That's your worship. And Paul says, saints, spiritual fullness demands conforming to the values and objectives of Christ by renewing your worship. And when you renew your worship, Paul will go on and he'll say, this demands renewing the central attribute in each one of your relationships. That's where we're going to go to in the future. Would you stand with me as I pray? Heavenly